Well, this morning we will start a journey through the book of Romans. And this morning I'd like to give a brief overview of the book, an introduction of the book, and explain some of the reasons why I would like to preach from this book. But before we do, let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we'd ask that you would be our teacher and that you would unfold for us the manifold wisdom that you have put on display in the gospel, and that you would draw us to a deeper, clearer, more firm understanding of all that you have done, that you would establish this congregation deeply upon the roots and foundation of the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray as we journey through this wonderful book that you would bring about your reformation and revival in our hearts and minds and our faith and practice and in this congregation and beyond, that you would draw people to Christ and that you would grant that Christ would be exalted in our midst, and that you would unfold for not only us, but for those that you would grant us opportunity to speak with, the privilege of sharing the full gospel, and that others might hear and believe. We thank you, Father, that as you tell us in Romans 10, that there is a special beauty to those who bring the gospel of good news. Use us to declare this gospel. Use our study to advance your kingdom. And use our time in this word and time in this wonderful book to bring about the smashing of the serpent and his seed, that the seed of the woman, that Jesus Christ might be exalted and triumphant and supreme over all things. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this wonderful book of Romans, we come to an opportunity to preach a book that is extraordinary and has had a significant role in the history of the church. But before we get too far, I want to ask some questions, really, this morning about the book. And start, my first question is, where did this Church of Rome come from? The Church of Rome was not established by the Apostle Paul. Paul had longed, as we had read to us just a moment ago, longed for many times to go to Rome, but never made it there. There is reason for us to believe that the church was not founded by the Apostle Peter. But quite possibly, the Church of Rome was established by people who were converted on the day of Pentecost. It's quite possible that some of the Jews and proselytes and maybe even various priests were in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. We are told that in Acts chapter 2, in verse 10, that as God was pouring out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was causing the believers in Jerusalem to proclaim the glory of God, in verse 10, that there were some in the midst that were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And so at this, some had come down to Jerusalem. Some had come at the time of the Passover in which Christ was crucified and then rose again on the third day. And some had remained there for the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days later, and were part of that very beginning of this wonderful thing that we call the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then upon being converted, they returned to Rome, maybe because of the persecution that arose, maybe just out of the ordinary event. But they returned, and a church was established at Rome. And we learn from the 16th chapter of the book of Romans that this was a very interesting group of people. It was a mixed church. There were Jewish converts, Jews that had become Christians. The majority of the congregation was probably Gentile. And there's a very significant number of them that were actually slaves. A vast majority of the population of Rome at this time would have been slaves. But the congregation is made up of Jewish converts, converts from paganism, and many of them were slaves. And so when Paul will introduce himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly the original readers of this epistle would have thoroughly understood exactly what Paul was saying. And so here Paul comes, he starts to preach this wonderful message. And he does so in this, writes this wonderful book of Romans. And this book is interesting because why is it where it is in the New Testament? It's not the first epistle that Paul wrote. With a high level of certainty, we know that the first letter that Paul wrote as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ was the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's not even the longest of his epistles. Why is it first? I'd like to suggest to you quite possibly that here it follows the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us about the establishing and the spreading of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Romans, like no other book in the New Testament, establishes something of the foundation in which that church stands. It becomes a shining light and a book that radiates the glory of the foundation of the gospel. Every book of the Bible is the Word of God. All 66 books are equally inspired, and all 66 books have been made profitable for teaching, correction, and reproof. But there's something unique about the book of Romans. And here, following right upon the history of the church, the very foundation of the church, and we'll say more about this in a moment, but the Apostle Paul writes, it says in verse 11 of chapter 1, in order to establish the church. It doesn't mean to establish the church as in to start a church. The church had already begun. And their faith was already being heard about throughout all the Roman Empire. But to establish in the sense of to confirm, to establish in the sense of to make, to strengthen. And so Paul writes this wonderful letter not only to all Roman believers, but to all believers in the years to come in order to establish us in the faith. And see, this becomes very prominent and very important for us in these days because we live in a day and age in which the church is not all that established. But Paul writes that he not only wants to establish us, he's writing in order to strengthen us. But turn with me to chapter 16 in verse 11, or rather chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, when he writes these words. He goes, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teachings, or literally the doctrines, which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The Apostle Paul writes this wonderful epistle to establish and to strengthen and firm up these believers in Rome and for all believers of all time. And in his day, he was used of God to stand against many false doctrines that would arise. But he also writes in such a way to establish us, and we need to be established because though we don't struggle with some of the same heresies of the day, certainly Judaism in the form of teaching salvation through circumcision is not around today, but we are struggling with another kind of issue. One writer put it this way. The same thing is happening today. It is not so much false teaching today as the suggestion that it doesn't matter what you teach. Here, it is specifically wrong doctrine, i.e. here meaning the book of Romans, but today the tendency is to say the doctrine doesn't matter at all. That as long as a man has some sort of experience, it doesn't matter. Surely, they say, we can all be ecumenical in evangelicalism at any rate. In other words, let us offer Christ to people, but I say, who is this Christ that you offer and what is he like? Ah, people say, but you are causing division when you ask these types of questions. The thing to do is to get people converted first. Then you can consider teaching them. But we must be certain that they are established, that they have come to the right foundation, because As the Apostle Paul writes, there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. There are false teachers abroad, and it behooves us, therefore, to study this epistle in order that we might be established. We live in a day and age which downplays doctrine. We live in a day and age in which doctrine is not important. We live in a day and age that does not want to establish or strengthen the church. Again, one writer says it this way, "You see how important it is to know doctrine? And what a denial of Scripture it is to say that it doesn't matter very much what you believe as long as you call yourself a Christian in general. Or to say that you do not hold to these doctrines as absolutes. For the next logical step along the lines is to say, as long as a man thinks he is a Christian, well, let us work with him and so God bless him. That is not the teaching of the Epistle of Romans, and the men believing in this epistle have literally died to uphold it." We live in a day and age that says that people who want to say that the Bible actually teaches something definitive are divisive people. But Paul says in this wonderful epistle that it's not enough just to be converted. Paul says it's not enough just to come and profess Christ. That there is a danger. And the danger in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, is that there are many people who are teaching things that are leading your hearts astray. And so he writes to this church, which had already been established in the sense of coming to faith, a church that was growing in that their faith was heard throughout all the world, and he writes the most profound and wonderful defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have likened the book of Romans unto a systematic theology. I'm not sure I agree with that. But all the hallmarks are there. So many of the doctrines of the gospel are laid out for us. I rather think that the book of Romans is actually a simple introduction. It is rudimentary doctrine. After all, Paul is writing to lay a foundation that will strengthen and establish all Christians. The book of Romans is, in a sense, a book of first things. And these are the things that we must master. It's fascinating to me that many of the Roman Christians that would have read this letter would eventually die for their belief of what's in this letter. There are men and women who would stand up like real men and be thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. One of the greatest evangelical outreaches that the Church of Rome had was the way in which they died for their faith. And what they would do, as the Roman pagans would sit in the Colosseum there in Rome and cheer and enjoy and laugh and be entertained, as Christians were literally sewn up into the skins of sheep and laid out in the middle of the Colosseum, and lions were let loose on them to devour them. And the way Christians willingly lived faithfully, even unto the point of death, brought more people to conversion in Rome than any other thing, any other method of evangelism. And what was it that caused these people to be able, in the midst of the Colosseum, in the midst of the persecution, to be men and women who stood their ground in the faith and stood like rocks in the midst of a society and a culture who laughed at and mocked them? It's because what enabled to do them was not simply that they were men and women who believed, but they were men and women who knew what they believed. And because they knew what they believed, they were able to die for it, because it was so precious. One, as we work through this book, one of the questions we ought to ask ourselves is, do we know, and are we of the type of men and women of the Roman Church that could die for doctrines such as justification by faith alone? Being a Dutchman, I know just a wee bit of the fact of over 100,000 Dutch people that were put to death at one time because they believed the doctrine of justification by faith, as Spain came in and slaughtered them because they would not hold to a doctrine of justification by faith plus works. So Paul writes to this church, and he writes in such a way that it has a tremendous impact. And it has so because of the doctrine that is there. And throughout the history of the church, this great book that follows the book of Acts, which tells us of the spreading of the church to the four corners of the kingdom of Rome, it's followed by this great epistle of Romans that shows us the foundation, the first principles, the starting points. In other words, think of it, Romans as laying for us down the basic message of the gospel. And this book, throughout the history of the church, more than any other book of the Bible in God's providence, has greatly changed and impacted the lives of people. For example, St. Augustine came to faith through the book of Romans. Both people in the church and outside the church testify that St. Augustine was probably the strongest and most eloquent and most powerful mind in the world in the first 400 or 500 years of the church age. And most of his life, or I should say for a great chunk of his adult life, he was not a believer. He was a pagan. He was a pagan philosopher who was a man whose mind was sharp and powerful, that was admired by all of his contemporaries, and as strong and as powerful as his mind was, his life was immoral and debauched in all sorts of carousings and fornications. His mother Monica prayed for him regularly and often go down to her pastor and pray, and the pastor would encourage her to remain faithful. And one day, as Augustine was sitting in a garden, as we're told in his biography, that he was in a moment of despair and discouragement as his great mind understood great things, and yet his life did not match those things, and there was some despair. As he's sitting in the garden reflecting, he hears these children playing some game on the other side of the wall, and in part of this game, the kids are calling out, "Pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read." And there was a Bible near at hand, and he picked up the Bible and he turned randomly and he read these words from Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." And the Spirit of God convicting Augustine at that very point not only converted him, but made him one of the greatest teachers in the history of the church. And in not many years after his conversion, a major controversy arises in the church that we have all taken time to look at, the controversy of Pelagianism, where this English monk comes to Rome and he sees the moral debauchery in Rome and begins to teach a false doctrine that says that you are not guilty, that you are not sinful unless you act sinfully, and that you have in yourself the power and the ability, apart from the grace of God, to do all of the will of God. And as Pelagianism starts to endanger the church, it is St. Augustine that God uses to confront that. And guess where Augustine primarily takes his argument to refute Pelagianism? But from the book of Romans. And Pelagius, who was condemned in more continents, under more church senates, than any other man in the history of the church, brought forth a despicable doctrine that basically reduced Christianity to this: the gospel of God is that you can be a better person if you try hard enough. Imagine what would have happened if Pelagius had won the day. What would that have done to the church? It certainly would have robbed the church of the gospel. And again, about 1,000 years later, there's another man who comes along who's greatly used of God and his whole transformation of his life in the church comes from the book of Romans. A monk named Martin Luther, who had given himself to become a monk as a result of the fear of God and thought that he might die in an electrical storm when he's almost hit by a bolt of lightning. And as he studies through the book of Romans, and primarily I would suggest to you not just Romans, but the book of Psalms. And as he masters the Hebrew of Psalms, and he starts to capture the idea of what the righteousness of God in the book of Psalms means, and he starts to read the book of Romans now with a better understanding of the phrase, the righteousness of God. He comes to a point in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, when he reads about the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. And for the very first time, he no longer reads it as the righteousness of God, that perfect standard by which I must obtain if I am to be saved, but the righteousness that God gives as a gift to all who will believe. And his life is not only transformed, but the church is transformed. And not only is the church transformed, but the culture of Northern Europe is turned on its ear. And there are not, and the culture is radically transformed. And prior to the Reformation, people did not know how to read. But public schools and public education and the ability to read springs up. Because as Martin Luther understands that you can't know the will of God apart from the book of God, one of the primary things the church needs to do is teach people how to read. And Martin Luther produced a little a guide for pastors to teach the congregation how to be readers. And not only was education transformed, but music and art was transformed as great artists were produced. It has often been argued that there never would have been a Bach if there had not been a Luther. And not only was there Bach, but there's men who paint. Rembrandt is a son of the Reformation. And Dürer, the great German artist and sketch man who was a friend of Luther's. Culture begins to transform. Governments were transformed. Our whole government that is established upon the separation of powers, the president and the legislature and the judiciary, is all comes out of the Reformation's commitment to the depravity of man and the need of man to be to have restraints put upon him lest he become corrupt, but also upon the Reformation understanding of the greatness of man, that he can accomplish wonderful things. And about 150 years later, another man that greatly affected our life is converted by just hearing an introductory sermon to the book of Romans. John Wesley, who was not all that interested in religious things at the time, passes by a church when an introduction is being read to the book of Romans, and it so catches his ear that he is converted and becomes a major influence in early American colonial religion. So the book of Romans is an important book. It follows the book of Acts that tells us of the spreading of the church, and it gives to us the fundamental principles that establish and strengthen the church, that which the church is to be built upon. If it is a great systematic theology, it is so only to the extent that it is a book given to all believers in the sense of first things, first principles. In church history, the great preacher of Christendom, who became one of the very first and foremost great preachers of the church, had the book of Romans read to him twice a week. The book of Romans, Luther said, every person should be able to have the whole book memorized. Of course, that comes from a man who would read through his entire Bible 10 times each year. But as you come to master the material, you come to master the things that are in the book of Romans, you come to master the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to establish the church. Why does he write Romans 1:11 to establish and strengthen the church? What does he write about? He writes about the gospel of God. Look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then he says that he had desired to come to Rome. And coming to Rome, he says in verse 15, "For I was set apart to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." The thing that Paul wanted to do is he wanted to preach the gospel. Verse 9, he says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers." Paul wanted to come to Rome and preach the gospel. And in verse 16, he tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And verse 16 and 17 become the thesis statement of the entire book. You want to know the gospel? Master the book of Romans. You want to be able to explain the gospel in terms of God's eternal purposes? It is here for us in the book of Romans. And as Paul writes this wonderful book, he writes as one who not only will lay out the gospel, but he also anticipates objectors. He anticipates the arguments against the gospel, and he gives the answers to them. So let's quickly give a bird's eye view of the book of Romans. The book of Romans can really be broken down, I think, into three sections. Four, if you want to include an introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 17 is an introduction. Verse 18 to the end of chapter 4 is the presentation of the gospel. Chapter 1 through chapter 4, chapter 1, 18 through the end of chapter 4 is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, he lays out for us something of what natural theology does. In chapter 1, he shows us that natural theology, the revelation of God in creation, does nothing more than demonstrate man is without excuse before God. It tells us something of the depravity of man and the corruption that comes as a result of the sin of our first parents. Chapter 2, he argues that there is a law that has been given not only outwardly in terms of the law of God, but inwardly upon the heart and mind of every man. And that the law of God cannot do anything in order to save you. Just as the outward revelation of God in creation cannot save you, neither can the law of God. And he argues all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, demonstrating that it is by the law of God, no one will become saved. And he wants to bring all the world under accountable before God, verse 19. In presenting the gospel, the first thing he wants to do is bring it to a place where everyone, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, comes to a place to understand that there is absolutely nothing that they can do to make themselves right with God. He brings them to a point of despair. He brings them to a point of silence. He brings them to a point of accountability. He brings them to a point where they have to raise up their hands and say, "I surrender." And until we come to that point, we cannot embrace the gospel. This is one of the dangers of the age that we live in. We refuse to preach in such a way as to make any man or any woman feel bad. We want to make the gospel palatable. We will even use that language. How can we make the gospel reachable for the non-Christian? How can we make the gospel desirable to the non-Christian? How can we present it in a relevant way to the non-Christian? How can we present the gospel in such a way that they will want to hear it? And yet that denies the whole gospel that Paul lays out for us in the book of Romans, because his argument is man left to himself hates the gospel, distorts the gospel, suppresses the gospel, and wants nothing to do with the gospel. So if I'm presenting a message that is going to be desirable to those who want to suppress, distort, and reject, is it really the gospel of God that I'm giving? If I can find some type of cultural platform to present these things that will make it easy for the non-Christian to say yes to, have I really given them the truth? And then the balance of chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul lays out for us that we who are unable to do anything to save ourselves have a wonderful Savior in that God has done everything necessary to save us. That's the good news. It's like what Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "But while you are yet dead in your trespasses and sins, while you were indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, according to the prince of the power of the air that is now working in sons of disobedience, and that we, like the rest of them, were by nature children of wrath. While that is us," verse 4 says, But God, who is rich in mercy and grace and love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And He's raised you up with Him, and He's caused you to be seated in heavenly places with Him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And just like the opening 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, the opening 4 chapters of the book of Romans first leads us to a place of understanding our spiritual death and our inability to do anything in order that we might hear the great two words, "But God." I can't do anything but God. I'm spiritually dead, but God makes me alive. I suppress the truth of God. I distort the truth of God. But God causes me to hear and to believe. Then he moves into chapter 5 through 8, the second great section of the book. Third, if you're counting the first 17 verses and as an introduction. And this is a little bit of a problematic section. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Are normally taught in terms of sanctification. That this is where we've got the gospel of God. Now we're going to talk about the sanctification that comes from the gospel. And while I believe there's some truth there, I think that misses the point. Paul is not speaking so much of sanctification in these chapters as he's talking about the genuine assurance and surety that you have that you will stand in glory. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 5. He starts this chapter with the word "therefore." So whatever follows is a conclusion, or it is an implication of, or it's the next argument flowing from what's happened before. We've been justified by faith apart from works. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," verse 1 says, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." That last phrase of verse 2, I would suggest to you, is the overriding theme of chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And he's going to make three arguments that we have a hope in the glory of God. That we've been introduced into the very presence of God. We've come to stand in that presence. And we have this certainty and sure hope that we will stand in the presence of the glory of God without condemnation, without spot, without wrinkle, without guilt, and without sin. In the next three chapters, he's going to develop three wonderful arguments of why that's true. And the first argument is here in chapter 5. Basically, the verses 3 through 11, the reason why we can have assurance is the fact that the salvation that God has given to us is a work of God Himself. While we were yet sinners, he will argue, while we were yet helpless, while we were yet enemies, God demonstrated His own unique love for us in giving us His Son. He doesn't save you because you're savable. He doesn't save you because you're likable. He doesn't save you because you're trying your hardest. He doesn't save you because you're His ally. Verse 6, while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. He tells us that God has justified us, verse 10, while we're enemies, He reconciled us to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved. How? By good works. By religious efforts. Isn't that what the text says? Maybe that's what it means in the white sections.
But what the black section says is we're saved by the life of Christ. What is your hope? That Christ lives. What is your hope? That Christ lived perfectly to satisfy all the holy law of God for a sinner and covenant breaker, law breaker such as you or I. Not only did He live keeping all of the law, He lived and died being obedient even to the point of death that He might satisfy the judgment of God. And not only did He die under the judgment of God, He lives again. He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And so what is my hope that I will stand in glory? What is my hope? What is my hope that I will stand in the presence of the glory of God as we give the benediction at the end of every service? Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, He keeps you from stumbling, and make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. What is our hope that that will ever happen? Well, I really tried to read my Bible better today. I really tried to get along with this person who I don't get along so well with today. I tried not to eat too much. I tried better to be a good husband and father. Are these the things that are going to give you the assurance of the hope of glory? How will you ever know that you've done enough of those things? To go down that path is to go down the path that will lead you to Prozac. You will need some antidepressant to keep you from feeling the fear of life. Have I done enough? Have I done enough to, oh no, maybe I didn't do enough. I better try. That's not what the gospel is it? We are saved by the life of Christ. The second argument that he has here is not only that our assurance of the hope of the glory is because God has done everything necessary for our salvation, but in chapter 5, verse 12 to the end, or all the way through chapter 6, is our union with Christ. We have been united to Christ. We have died with Christ. We have been united to Him. Just as we were united to our first father Adam and became sinners in him, so in Christ we became righteous. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's the gospel. Not only is the salvation and my assurance linked to the fact that Christ has done everything. God has done everything necessary to save me. He does that. God saves me by literally uniting me to the very life of Christ. And so as I've said many times previous, what do you see of the Father's relationship to the Son in the Gospels? When God speaks from heaven of His Son, what does He say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When you're united to Christ, when you're engrafted into Christ, those are the same words God says of you, not because of how well you've done, but because of Christ. You are the beloved son. You are the beloved daughter in Christ. You have been united to the beloved one. What does Paul say in Colossians 1:13 when he sums up the gospel? He says, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. 107 times or so, Paul will say that we are in Him. We are in Christ. We are in the beloved. And he argues this in chapter 6. He says, verse 4, therefore, having been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so he goes on to argue in chapter 6 and of the issue of our genuine union with Christ. That's why I know I will stand in heaven. That's why those who believe the gospel have an assurance of their salvation. Not because of their works, not because of their efforts, but because they have genuinely been united to Christ. There's an organic union. Christ is in us and we are in Him. His Spirit has been given to us. Jesus says this of so much in the Gospel of John when He says that if you love Me, keep My commandments. My Father will disclose Himself to you and that He and I will come and we will dwell in you. And so then He anticipates the issues of chapter 7. Well, what do I do with the law then? And in the last part of the chapter, what I do with the indwelling sin? If I've really been united to the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, how do I account for the fact that I still struggle? And if you tell me that it's certain that I will one day absolutely be glorious and conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do I do when I look inward and I continue to see this incredible, endless struggle with sin? See, the gospel keeps calling us to look outward. It calls us to look outward because whenever you start to look inward, how are your motives? How are you doing? How spiritual are you? Do you really love God? Do you really care for your neighbor? Do you really consider the needs of other people as more important than your own? When you take a hard look inward, what will you find? You'll find every reason to believe that you are not fit for heaven unless God really lowers the standard. And that's the very struggle. Those who have come to believe in Christ have a genuine spiritual battle that goes on inside them every hour of every day. And so Paul, as he writes in chapters 5 through 8 about the assurance of our salvation, he's doing so to bring us to a place of understanding, the place of indwelling sin and our relationship to the law. And then in chapter 8, working through our assurance, not only is salvation a great work that God alone accomplishes, and not only is it a work of God that He accomplishes in bringing us to the union with the Lord Jesus Christ, Our salvation is certain and sure because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. Each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have their divinely appointed roles, and they bring all of their resources and all of their gifts and all of their power and all of their authority and all of their glory to bear upon your salvation. Every member of the Trinity has been at work from the foundations or even before the foundations of the world to bring about you standing in the presence of the Father blameless with great joy. And the Holy Spirit has His role in it. For example, look at Romans chapter 8. In verses 5 to 9, we're told that He gives us a whole new mind and a whole new perspective. It says in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." The Spirit of God dwelling in us comes and gives us a whole new mind, a whole new frame of reference, a whole new perspective. As we were talking about this in Sunday school with the high schoolers, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We talked about the difference between a self-centered life and a God-centered life. And because of the rebellion of our first parents, we all live self-centeredly. And we will even do that righteously. Round quotes around that word. We will even do that morally. We will do all sorts of things for ourselves that will make us look righteous and wise and good and honorable. But that does not make us right with God, does it? I can be committed to feeding the poor. I can be committed to seeing that the law is justly applied to everyone in the country. I can be committed to having a moral and upright life and being the best neighbor I could be. I can be committed to being an excellent student or an excellent employer or employee and not be saved. I was created, you were created to bring glory to God in everything that you do. In your marriage, in your work, in your education, in your play, in your free time, in your committed time. Everything that you are and all that you are was to bring about a human expression of the very glory and excellencies of God. That's why you're created. But in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, in the rebellion of our first parents, our mind, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 again, we were indulging our fleshly desires. We're indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And left to apart from Christ, you will use your flesh and you will use your mind any way you see fit. And it may even be moral. It may even be righteous. It may even be upright. It may even be noble. But it will always be about you. And that's why commercials like, "You deserve a break today," work so well. Because it is all about you. Given the fallenness of... I need my time. I need my space. I need my identity. I need my income. I need my whatever. It's all about me. I need my needs met. And you're not meeting them. I don't love you anymore. And that is so systemic and such a fruit of the fall. And the gospel comes to radically transform that. God transforms it. God brings about the transformation as He unites you to Christ and causes the Spirit to come and dwell in you. And part of the work of the Spirit is to give you a whole new mind, a whole new perspective. It's not about me. It's about God. And it's about others. I will love God and my neighbor first. I will consider the needs of others as more important than my own, and I will be obedient to that paradigm, even to the point of death, as my Lord and Savior was. But as soon as you start down that path, what do you find? The indwelling sin, and so many roadblocks to keep you from doing that. The Spirit of God comes, He works a mind in you that says, "Yeah, but that's what I want. It's not about my needs anymore. It's about the glory of God and other people's needs. It's not about my wants anymore. It's about bringing honor to my Lord and my Creator, my Sustainer, my Redeemer. And seeing that all my life and my talents and my gifts and my riches are to be spent upon enriching and blessing and creating a life for others. And though I may struggle in that, and though I may fail at that, that is my delight, that is my joy, that is my hope, that is my passion. That with my very breath, to the last of my life, that God would be honored and others would be blessed. That more than anything else I want is to make a dent in this world for the glory of God." Where does that come from? Where does that mindset and that joy and that passion come from? Not by going home and making a stronger effort at it. It's a work of salvation grace. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to radically transform creatures. Think about the Apostle Paul for a minute. The fact that he's writing a book of Romans to a bunch of primarily Gentile pagans, and just a few years earlier, what was he doing to Jews and to pagans? The pagans were laughingstock, and the Jews were being converted to Christianity. He was having them put in jail, and some of them he delighted in their death. And now he's writing to strengthen them and establish them and is longing to be with them. Where does that kind of transformation come from? Not from therapy. Not from $100 an hour for someone putting a pencil to the lips going, "What is that like? That must be hard. Tell me, how does that make you feel?" That's not where that kind of transformation comes from, is it? The Spirit of God not only gives us a new mind, but in verses 12 and 13, we're told that the Spirit enables us to crucify the deeds of the body. Verse 12, "So then, brethren, you are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We're told in verse 14 through 17 that the Spirit comes and He gives to us, He works in us the assurance of our adoption. And in verses 18 through 25, the Spirit comes to give us the grand view of God's ultimate purpose of creation and salvation. And in verses 26 through 27, the Spirit comes to help us to pray because you and I don't even know how to pray. And so in the second section of the book of Romans, though I don't think it is primarily about sanctification, in fact, the word sanctification doesn't even appear in this passage, it is about the assurance of our glorification. So chapters 1 through 4 tell us this is the gospel. Chapters 5 through 8 tell us that this is the assurance that that gospel will not fail to bring you all the way to glory because it is the work of God and it is grounded on your being united to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it is ultimately a work of recreation and transformation by the Spirit of God. And hence, in all three of those, the emphasis is upon the effort and the energy and the work of a member of the Godhead. Why can we have assurance of our salvation? Not because you're trying hard enough and not because you're sincere enough, but because God is able to do all that He has promised. And God has promised all the resources of the triune Godhead to make it certain that you would stand in glory. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, you have the next section of this great book, which I would just simply summarize as this, that it is answering the anticipated question, if God without fail accomplishes all of His holy purposes, how do you understand the hardness and the failure of Israel to believe? If you're going to argue, Paul, in chapters 5 through 8, that my salvation will not waver and cannot fail, then answer me, all of these Jews who are given the promises of God and the oracles of God and the temple of God and the service of God, how is it that so many of them never came to saving faith? Great question, isn't it? Because if the Jews are believing the same gospel, if the Jews have been delivered the same gospel, and Paul says as much in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, that he was set apart for the gospel, which was promised by the prophets, if they're believing, if they were delivered the same gospel and they have fallen away, then what assurance that I have that I will fall away? Or that I won't fall away. In chapters 9, 10, 11, the apostle shows that the issues with the Jews is not contradicting the promises of God or the assurance of God, but rather, in these chapters, Paul shows that the hardness of the heart of the Jews and the falling away of the Jews is simply nothing more than the confirmation of God's eternal purposes and demonstrates that this is exactly how God has been working all along from the very beginning. Not all Israel is Israel, and not every descendant of Abraham is saved. That God does make distinctions. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That all from the very beginning, God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. And God hardens whom He will harden. And that just like the potter from the same lump of clay can make a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor, that out of the same lump that God is able to make vessels unto wrath and destruction and vessels unto mercy to receive salvation. And that this is nothing new. that some would hear and be hardened and some would hear and believe is not new. It's not strange. Israel is not proof that God has failed. Rather, the fact that some of Israel believed and some have turned a deaf ear, in fact, the majority have turned a deaf ear, is absolutely in congruency with how God has been saving man from the very beginning. And then he breaks into the final section of the book, chapter 12. Therefore, he says, chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What did we read in Romans 8 about the new changing of our mind? It's a work of the Spirit. So that you may prove what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And through the beginning of chapter 16, he lays out for us a glorious presentation of what a transformed life looks like in daily experiences. The life that has first of all come to understand that I can do nothing, that salvation is rooted and grounded in a free gift of God that's received by faith alone. A gospel that guarantees us standing in glory because it is a work of God in the union with Christ by the power of the Spirit. That is absolutely consistent with the purpose, the eternal redemptive purposes of God throughout all of history. What is a person who believes those things and has been established on those things and strengthened by those things look like in daily life? That's the close of the book. And this wonderful book that we are about to engage a study on is not only the most glorious book in terms of the life of the church, it's had a more profound effect upon every generation of God's people. But in this book, we are laid before us the first things, the first principles of how and why God saves sinners such as you or I. We have here, in the simplest and yet the profoundest, and the most straightforward and yet in some ways the most sublime presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the message of the book of Romans brings us back to salvation is not of ourselves. It is a work of God. Salvation is such that we will come and learn that we will become dependent upon God in all things and for all things. And that great gospel is pictured in the table that we will partake of this morning. This table, as we've said, is not something that we do, but that God does for us. Whose table is this? We call this the Lord's table. The Lord is here to feed His people. The Lord is here to dwell in us. What does Paul say? It is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. And what is and clearly, whatever the communion table is, it is clearly, according to the Apostle Paul, a proclamation of the gospel. And so what does the picture of the table picture for you? As you eat and as you drink, what are you eating and drinking but the very life of Christ? And where does that life of Christ go? But in you. It is the life of Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Not the life of Christ that you can somehow make come out. Can I be more like Jesus today? Can I do more? No, what I need is Christ. What I need is Him to come and dwell in me. In my life there is only death, but in Him there is real life. In my life there is only sin, but in His life there is righteousness. In my life I only displease the Lord, but in His life He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. In me there is only rebellion, in Him there is obedience. In me there is only weakness, in Him there is strength. In me there is only foolishness, in Him there is wisdom. In me there is only impotence, in Him there is power. And the gospel promises us all of those things in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel, which is always outside of us, The good news is always outside of us because it's the work of God, not your work. That gospel which is outside of you comes in you by the work of God in the union of Christ to grant to you all the riches of Jesus. And so the gospel is portrayed for us. The gospel of Romans is pictured for us this morning. Anyone who is tired and weary and brought to the end of their rope, who understands that they are but sinful people and in their own life and strength there is nothing, come, eat, and be refreshed. If you are a believer in Christ, you have put your hope in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and have identified with Him in the ordinance of baptism, being baptized by the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've been engrafted into Christ publicly in the rite of baptism and you seek greater life of Christ to be in you. Come and eat and drink. And I think I've said before, I'm not suggesting we actually do this, but there's times when I wish that the wafers were this big and the cup was this deep so that we could eat and drink deeply and long the life of Christ. But we don't need those things because it's not how much wafer we eat or how much juice we drink, but it is how much Christ has done. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great book of Romans. We ask, Lord, now that You would open up for us the riches of Romans as we work through it. But Lord, we confess that we, as Paul tells us, that there are none righteous, no, not one, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even we who have been saved, and even we who have been washed, like Paul testifies in Romans 7, have an inward struggle that is so powerful that it leads us, even as Christians, to despair. That the very good things that we now would delight in doing, we do not do. And the very evil and the very sin that we loathe, we so quickly fall into again. O Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we come that You would fulfill all of Your gospel promises in us again, granting us the very life of Christ, granting us the very power of Christ and the wisdom of Christ, that we might, by Your life and by Your Spirit and by the very resurrection of Christ, begin to taste something of the resurrection today and know with assurance that one day we will stand in Your presence with no condemnation. For there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.